Thank you, Mike. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you this lovely day. Isn't it a lovely day? Aside for the temperature. This is the third in our series of studies on the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' prophetic discourse in Matthew chapter 13. And I would invite you to turn to, Mark 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Several years ago, many years ago now, there was a novel entitled On the Beach, and it was made into a film. It was one of the first horror apocalyptic movies that followed World War II. And in this dystopian story, a nuclear war has wiped out civilization in the northern hemisphere, and radioactive dust is now moving toward the south. The film tells how Mary and her husband Peter and other Australians in Victoria live out their last doom-filled months before the end. One person comforts herself with alcohol. Others take reckless risks to win a car race. Some pack as much pleasure seeking into life as they can. Other continue their daily routine, resigned to the inevitable. Open air evangelistic campaigns are held and gain the attention of thousands. And as far as the heroes are concerned, Peter plants trees, buys a rustic garden seat for his wife Mary, the charade of hope that somehow there will be a future. There's got to be hope, one of the big lines of the story, cries Mary. If not, what then? Today, says Stephen Travis, New Testament scholar, hope is in short supply. In previous centuries, visionaries, when they would speak about the future, they would usually describe an earthly paradise where everyone's needs were supplied, war and want were a thing of the past. Most 20th century prophets were prophets of doom. And in the 20th century, the attitudes are worse. These secular prophets, except for the little respite when we have an election and there's a little bit of hope, but these secular prophets today generally have a miserable outlook on human destiny. James Russell Lowell, life's emblem deep, a confused noise between two silences, finding at last in dust precarious peace. Or W.E. Henley, life is a blunder and a sham. Or A.E. Housman, life is a long fool's errand to the grave. Or horror novelist Stephen King, I believe that we are all ultimately alone, and that any deep and lasting human contact is nothing more or less than a necessary illusion. all this modern hopelessness is justified, then we might as well resort to the Epicurean philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. In this terrible hour of need, and there are reasons to think that this is a terrible hour, Christians need to publish the one message that can bring about a Renaissance hope. And that is the message of Jesus Christ and his return in glory. The man of the world has no real hope because he doesn't know God. To live apart from God is to be severed from the source of hope. Too often, the Christian churches today, the mainline churches, they have neglected the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. In fact, many of the mainline churches have just denied Christ altogether. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, be on the alert. If anyone should keep aflame the fire, keep alive the flame of hope, it ought to be the people of God, the redeemed community. George Selwyn was a pioneer missionary to New Zealand many years ago. He said, we need to sow a little hope seed. We say a lot about faith and a great deal about love, but hope often gets left out in the cold. In the Bible, hope is often linked to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks of hope, it does not mean wish. For example, a young girl may say, I hope Johnny takes me to the prom, but Johnny's not likely to do so. Or a woman, for example, my wife, may say, I sure hope David remembers our anniversary. Sometimes it's wishful thinking. But that's not what the New Testament means. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it means confident expectation. That's really what hope is. Confident expectation. The thought is not, I have not got it, but I wish I had it. Rather is, I have not got it yet, but I know I shall. The Christian hope is grounded in the solid rock of Christ's promise. He who has come at his first advent will come. And that's the core of the church's proclamation. Now, in studying the Olivet Discourse, it's generally agreed by commentators that our Lord's teaching about the advent of the Son of Man is grounded in the language of Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to turn to Daniel 7 this morning as we think about this text, which Jesus knew and no doubt was in his mind. The immediate context in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has been describing the great empires of the ancient world. And he has described them in an interesting way. He has discussed Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the fourth of these empires, Rome, culminates in one final leader, which Daniel calls the Little Horn. The Little Horn actually is an Old Testament picture of the Antichrist, of the end time. So our text deals here with his ultimate destruction. So let's look at the text where we learn that the coming of the Lord will be judgmental. And verses 9 and 10, the throne of the Ancient of Days. I kept looking. Now, he has talked about the four empires in verses 1 to 8. And now in verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. As Daniel looks in this particular scene, he sees thrones being set up. Then the Ancient of Days takes his seat. Now, we're not told who sits upon all of the thrones. There have been many theories. Some say God and David. Others say it's the elders of Israel. Still others, the 24 elders of the book of Revelation. Most likely, those who sit on these thrones are angelic assessors. That is, they are a heavenly court that take part with God in the judgment. One of the very earliest of interpreters, not in the Bible, in the book of 1 Enoch, he suggests the angels are recorders who open the book and inscribe the decisions of the court. Daniel does not tell us. His attention is on one of the thrones, the throne of the Ancient of Days. Now, commentators unanimously agree that the Ancient of Days is a title for the eternal God, or God the Father. This is the only place in the Old Testament where this expression occurs. Although God is meant, Daniel doesn't see the essence of God. Remember, the Bible says God is invisible. And so instead, Daniel sees an old man, a man with white hair, whose majestic form, God makes him visible in this man. So it's a theophany, you might say, an appearance of God where he takes on human form. Why is God described this way? Well, the answer is in the context of this chapter. Daniel has just spoken of the great empires of the world in the early part of chapter 7. While their duration is temporary and limited, the duration of God is eternal. His hair is white. What does white hair mean? Well, I see some white hair here in this audience. A little white hair up here, too. White hair means that God is ancient. Now, for us, it doesn't mean that. We're not ancient. But God is ancient. And his clothing is white. Garments in the Bible, they characterize a person's, well, they characterize his character. He is pure. He is holy. The Ancient of Days is holy in face of the iniquity of these great empires. He sits on a flaming throne, and its wheels coursing like a river of fire. Here, the fire, of course, is a metaphor for judgment. Like swiftly moving fire, God's judgment will fall upon where he wills it. In this case, the judgment will fall upon the little horn, that Old Testament figure of Antichrist. This scene really is parallel to Revelation chapter 5. In that chapter, the Lamb of God comes up to God on the throne and receives a scroll, which is really his inheritance of the kingdom. And like Revelation 5, thousands and thousands of angels are gathered around the throne of the Ancient of Days. They are like courtiers standing before a monarch. The standing angels appear to be distinct from the angelic assessors that sit upon thrones with God. Books are opened, and they contain an account of the wicked deeds of the Antichrist and his empire. And when consulted, the records show that he deserves punishment. And that's what we read of in verses 11 and 12. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words where the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Well, as these books are being opened before the Ancient of Days, the boasting of Antichrist is heard rising up to heaven, no doubt supporting the truth of the record in heaven that he is a wicked, wicked, wicked person. Antichrist in the future is someone who's going to offer glory without a cross, a mockery, really, of Christ's blood, the spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist will offer a new world order, like all dictators do, without a world being judged. That's mockery of Christ's second advent. So the little horn, the last vestige of Gentile world dominion, is destroyed, we are told, and thrown into burning fire, the fiery stream that comes from the divine presence. The New Testament account of this in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, has Antichrist being cast into the lake of fire, a place of judgment and torment. Now look at verse 12 again. As for the rest of the beasts, there are four beasts in chapter 7 representing Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, and Rome. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. What verse 12 explains is that the normal historical process ends with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout history, empires are defeated, but they swallow one another up. Each empire extends the life of the empire before it. Even after Alexander the Great, the leader of Greece, fell, the Greek language and culture continued. Today, the Western world prolongs the political institutions, the language of the Greeks and the Romans. So they've had an extension of life. That's not the case with the future kingdom of Antichrist. This kind of thing ends with the Lord's return, when the beast and his empire, the little horn, the Antichrist, is destroyed. None of the institutions that he had will continue at all. It will really mark the end of the Gentile world dominion. Gentile civilization, with its beastly characteristics, will be destroyed. It won't be prolonged. Instead, peace on earth will take its place. Now, in verses 13 and 14, the coming of Christ will be future. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The character of the rule of Christ, it will be humane. The empire of the little horn, remember he is a future figure. The empire of the little horn will be replaced by a kingdom ruled by the Son of Man. And the earliest interpretation of that title is it's a messianic title. Incidentally, I was reading just this week one of the Jewish commentators, and he said that the title Son of Man refers to a regenerated people of Israel. But then he concedes that the rabbinical exegesis, the ancient Jewish exegesis, actually applied this title to the Messiah. The ancient rabbis were right. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title for himself. It's used over 80 times in the Gospels. What's the significance? I want to carefully listen as I try to explain the significance of this title. It's really a wonderful title. Just three things. This title permits the blending of the conception of the suffering servant with that of the messianic king. Now, Daniel doesn't actually say this. Of course, what he says doesn't preclude it either. Daniel only speaks about the glorious kingdom. But remember the New Testament. No sooner did Jesus said to the Lord, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." No sooner had that happened than Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So it blends those ideas. Second, it was a title already associated with the glorious coming of one who would ever have everlasting rule over the world. The Son of Man is the man destined to rule over the Messianic kingdom. He will come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. In today's passage, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And the third thing about this title, Son of Man, it tells of the descent of the Christ from heaven, of a closer relationship with God than any of the other messianic titles. That's true. So it also speaks of a closer relationship to man, to the human race. This title, Son of Man, is not linked to Israel. He's not called the King of Israel, the Son of David here. He who bears the title Son of Man has the nature and qualities of mankind. He is human. He who calls himself by this title claims relationship with men everywhere. The great empires that are described here in Daniel 7, if you go back and look at them, don't do it right now, but a little later. If you go back and look at them, they're all described as beasts. Babylon is described as a winged lion. Then Medo-Persia, a bear. Greece, a winged leopard. And Rome, a terrible beast with 10 horns. They're beastly. But Christ is the Son of Man. He is human, manly, noble. Paul calls him the second man. Every ruler between King Adam and King Jesus was beastly. Now, admittedly, some were more benign than others. That's true. The man, Christ Jesus, will reign gloriously and humanely over this earth. Several years ago, in New York City, a very famous and fashionable department store hired the famous artist Salvador Dali to set up a window display of all the latest fashions. He overlooked no detail. As far as he was concerned, the window, which he finished late one night, was ready for his signature. The next day he arrived to sign the poster that was there with his, he was going to sign it with his signature. But he found that someone had changed the display. Someone else had come in and moved stuff around. Dali made a running start and jumped right through the plate glass window. And then he just destroyed the display. a melange of his work that included someone else's. It was not going to have his signature. God created man, created Adam, to be the king of the earth. He was the image of God. An image is a statue, a representative. That's what man was to be. He was to be God's image upon the earth, to represent God. But Adam sinned, and humanity fell into such corruption and disorder. God had to destroy Sodom. God had to destroy the world with a flood. And the world empires are described as beasts. Beasts. Do you want to see my masterpiece, God says? Do you want to see my masterpiece with my signature? Look at Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus Christ. The Son of God and the Son of Man. He is what man was intended to be. The chronology of the rule, it will be premillennial. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now a little doctrine lesson here. Don't fade out yet. You're going to be theologians for the next couple of minutes. I use the word premillennial. The word millennium does not appear in this text. It means 1,000 years, and it refers to Christ's earthly kingdom. The word comes from Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6, where we are told that the Lord Jesus will reign for 1,000 years following his second advent. So he returns to earth prior to the 1,000 years. Now, there are some theologians who say that the millennium is now. The church is the kingdom. There will be no future millennium. They are amillennialists. The word amillennial is made up of a Greek letter, alpha, and a Latin phrase. The Greek letter alpha means no, and the Latin phrase millennium means no millennium, no millennium. Others say that the church is gradually going to convert and Christianize the earth. And only then will Christ return. They are called post-millennialists. Christ comes after the millennium. Revelation 19 and 20 clearly supports the pre-millennial view. Christ returns prior to the millennium. Now, to say a few more things here. Christ will return, and only then will his kingdom be established. Now, our millennial brethren say that the kingdom is present, and the Antichrist is future in their theology. However, in this passage, the kingdom follows the fall of the Antichrist. The amillennialist also says that the Son of Man's kingdom exists now at the same time as the Gentile empires. However, in this text, the Son of Man's kingdom follows the destruction of the final remnant of those world empires. The amillennialist says that Christ's kingdom is an internal kingdom of the heart. However, in this passage, the kingdom is portrayed as an external kingdom over peoples, nations, languages. The postmillennialist says the Son of Man comes after the kingdom is established. However, in this passage, the Son comes prior to the establishment of the kingdom. The finality of the rule of Christ, it will be glorious and triumphant. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus' kingdom is everlasting. The 1,000-year reign is really the first stage of the everlasting kingdom of Christ. Jesus described his coming as manifesting power and great glory. And we turn now to Mark's account in Mark chapter 13, which is really based partially on this account in Daniel. Jesus' description of his future advent, Mark 13, verses 24 and 25. Having described the tribulation, which we saw last week, he turns to what follows. It'll be a time of cosmic agitation. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken. The verse begins with a strong adversative, but. This lays weight on a contrast between the deceptive private way in which the false Christ came that he described up in verse 21, as well as the inglorious reign of Antichrist and the overpowering opening way in which the Son of Man will come. The expression "in those days" displays Jesus' knowledge of God's timetable. The word in those days locates both the tribulation and the advent in the same period, but as successive events. So there's tribulation and then the arrival of the Lord in those days. The description of these disturbances is taken from Old Testament phrases. At least four Old Testament books are described here. They're not formally quoted, but they're blended together in a beautiful mosaic. Listen to this from Adolf Schlatter, who was a German writer. I'll read it to you. The description of the parousia, that is the coming, the description of the parousia consists almost entirely of quotations from Scripture. Listen to this. Jesus did not create his own imagery for the event in which, in the glory of God, he would reveal himself to the world. He grounded the hope of the disciples solely in the prophetic words, in the same way that he strengthened himself for the cross with the assurance that suffering and the divine will were united in Scripture. This, by the way, quoting all this Scripture, putting it all in these texts, it's a clear indication that Jesus saw himself as the fulfillment of Israel's history and that the definite testimony to his mission was a matter of record in the Scriptures. Some scholars attempt to argue that these cosmic events that are described here in this passage are not to be taken literally. One writer says that they are Hebraic metaphors describing divine judgment against pagan gods. And in this particular writer's view, the verses really describe not the second coming, but the fall of Jerusalem in, say, 70 AD. So he has to say they can't be taken literally. It is clearly, however, a description of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a description of the fall of Jerusalem, a description of the end time events. And then in verse 24, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. This will be the greatest blackout ever known. A black curtain against which the glory of the sun's coming will shine all the more. And stars will be falling. Doesn't say will fall. It uses a description that describes a shower of meteorites that continues for some time, not just for one cataclysmic day, but actually over an extended period, perhaps of months. And then he says, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Some say this is a reference to the sun and the moon and the stars, but that's a tautology because he's already talked about the sun and the moon and the stars. Others say it's a reference to the invisible powers and hosts, specifically the holy angels in heaven. I think it's more likely that this is a reference to the lower hosts who are subject to the prince of the power of the air. The great cosmic changes have a great shaking effect upon the kingdom of Satan and his hosts. The coming of Jesus Christ suggests that a new era is about to begin, which will end their influence. No doubt there will be extraordinary distress in Satan's kingdom when Jesus appears. When he comes, Antichrist will be destroyed, and Satan and his host will be bound. In verse 26, the appearance of the Son of Man coming in glory. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. People in general will see this. He uses the messianic title here, showing his dependence, of course, upon that Daniel 7 account. He sees the Son of Man coming in clouds. At his trial, there was this fiery exchange between Jesus and the high priest. You can see why the high priest got so mad. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." At that point, of course, the high priest ripped his garments, for this was blasphemy. Robert Gundry says, "Jesus' coming will need no heralding." Remember the false Christ just up in verse 21? "Look, here's the Christ. Look, there is the Christ." No. Christ's coming will herald itself in the heavens and across the expanse of earth. Only false Christs show up in a corner and have to have people go out and advertise that you can come and see them. All will see the Son of Man. There'll be no doubt when he comes. He will come with clouds, a divine means of transport. The divine presence in the Bible is often associated with clouds. For example, in Exodus, we read that the Lord descended to Moses in a cloud. "What remarkable irony is this," says one of the commentators, "coming from a man who has predicted his humiliation and death, who even now is preparing for his shameful treatment at the hands of Jews and Romans alike. He who will be crucified as a common criminal will come with great power and glory." This glorification points to the ultimate reversal of the resurrection of Jesus. He will come with much power. Before his transfiguration, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here, and you will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God and after it has come with power." And he took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was glorified. And Peter, in 2 Peter, says, when we saw that, the transfiguration, the coming of the Lord became more sure to us. It reaffirmed the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus returns, Antichrist will be destroyed, the devil will be imprisoned, and Christ will reign on David's throne. These are things in the Bible, my brothers and sisters. These are things in the Bible. These are promises. He will come with glory. That word glory, in the Old Testament, it's the Hebrew word kavod. And it, strangely enough, it means something like heavy. It refers to, for example, the garments of a king weighed down with jewels. Ostentatious. Well, at the time of Jesus' birth, there were shepherds in the field, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. There, the word glory in the New Testament speaks of brightness, splendor, radiance. And then at his coming, he comes again with glory, and the word again suggests radiance, splendor, honor, prestige, renown. And then we have the sending of the angels to gather the elect from all parts of the world. And then he will send forth the angels and will bring together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. The four winds here means the four directions, a reference to people living in all parts of the world. This is the third mention, by the way, of elect in this passage. Verse 20, Jesus speaks of the Lord's elect, whom he chose. Now, there's some debate over who these people are in this passage. Some say it pertains to Israel being regathered. If it refers to Israel, of course, it refers to her regathering in belief. It cannot refer to her present regathering because they are almost entirely in unbelief. Another view is that the elect are the Gentiles and Jews who come to believe in Jesus as Messiah during the tribulation period. I'm inclined to agree with my old teacher, Dr. John Walvoord, who said probably the reference is to all those who are chosen, that is, the saints of all ages, whether in heaven, on earth, for all these will converge upon the millennial kingdom scene. It's always good to agree with your old teachers, you know. But he's in heaven now. So occasionally I do disagree with him. But he knows now that I'm right. We think that gathering these people from all over the world, it sounds incomprehensible. That how the elect will be gathered should be beyond our comprehension. That's not surprising. Listen to these eloquent words from Calvin. These are words that you can all agree with, whether you're Calvinistic or Arminian or whatever you are. These words we'll all agree with. Whenever, therefore, we perceive the people of God scattered by the wiles of Satan, or torn in pieces by the cruelty of the ungodly, or disturbed by false doctrines, or tossed about by storms, let us learn to turn our eyes to this gathering of the elect. And if it appears to us a thing difficult to be believed, let us call to remembrance the power of the angels, which Christ holds out to us for the express purpose of raising our views above human means. We can't think in terms of human means for the gathering of God's people. For though the church be now tormented by the malice of men, or even broken by the violence of the billows, and miserably torn in pieces, so as to have no stability in the world, yet we ought to always cherish the confident hope, because it will not be by human means, but by heavenly power, which will far surpass every obstacle, that the Lord will gather his people. So may we look to the future with confidence, with surging hope, as we respond to the revelation of the divine promises concerning the coming again of our Lord. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. A word in conclusion. I'm looking at the clock and I know I've gone over. So if you have to leave, you go ahead and leave. The rest of us will stay. I know the Northwest Bible Chapel people. No one's moving. Now, we began by saying that our society today is characterized by the absence of hope. Some are going through a little brief season of hope right now. But we're talking about the long view with the threats of war, the presence of war, the major tragedies we see, in California. It's enough to make you lose hope. But we have hope. Two reasons. First, the coming of the Lord underscores the ultimate triumph of Jesus over evil. That will happen. The crucified Savior will one day come again as the Lord of life to assume his governorship over this created order. Therefore, we are not without hope, and we can no longer fear. He is the first and the last. Shall I fear anything of old? He is the first. Shall I fear anything to come? He is the last. Helmut Thielicke put it this way: we do not know what will come, but we know who will come. And if the last hour belongs to us, we need not fear the next minute. Second, it underscores the fact that history is going somewhere. It's not an endless cycle, as some of the ancients believed. We are moving toward the end. Tennyson put it this way: the end. One God, one law, one element, and one far-off divine event to which the whole creation moves. And that's where it's going, the coming of the Lord. Now, I want to say one more thing about this doctrine. I mentioned to you some time ago a poll I took of brethren assemblies around the world asking their viewpoint on the end time. And surprisingly, there were a lot of views. Many would hold the views we hold, premillennial views, but there were those who held amillennial views, one or two with postmillennial views. The thing I found alarming, though, the most alarming, were the people who said, we don't even talk about the second coming at our chapel or church anymore. We're only concerned with here and now. We want to live practical Christian life, not talking about that divisive doctrine. We just want to live out the teaching of Jesus in the here and now. Well, when I was doing this poll, I ran across a booklet by George Mueller entitled The Second Coming of Christ. And Mr. Mueller loved the second coming of Christ. But I say this because if there was ever a practically minded man, it was George Mueller. If there was ever someone who was very busy in the here and now, doing stuff here and now, it was George Mueller. He raised over £1 million to build orphanages. He distributed Bibles. He supported the China Inland Mission. In his booklet, he gives a survey of events leading up to and including the Lord's millennial reign and Israel's restoration. And he says that this is the great motivation of Christian living. It must not be neglected. He says this: this looking for the Lord's return and not death was the hope of the church. And thus it ought to have remained up to his actual return. His coming should have continued to be the hope of the church. But this, alas, was lost. For centuries, this was not the case, but it was being revived in his time. And here's the key. In another place, he says, waiting for the Lord leads to personal attachment to the Lord Jesus. We are thinking not so much of a thing. We're thinking of the coming of a person. And he said that it led him to a personal attachment to Jesus. Are we concerned that, well, he hasn't come for a long time? I've quoted Don Cole before, who said, "No one has ever waited more than a lifetime for the coming of the Lord." So when someone stands back and says, "You know, we've been waiting for thousands of years for the coming of the Lord." No, you haven't. No, you haven't. No one's ever waited more than a lifetime. And you know what? That's not a very long time. I'm here to tell you. It's not practical Christian living or heartfelt waiting for the Lord. It's both and. Both and. So let's not neglect it in our thinking. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great passages we've been reading in the book of Daniel, which was on the mind of the Lord Jesus as he refers to himself constantly as the Son of Man. He knew these great passages of Scripture. He knew who he was. He knew where this was leading. To suffering, but also to glory. And we think of ourselves living here in Chicago at this small church. We're part of that. We are part of that. As our believers in Afghanistan who have to hide in caves, believers in other places, when the Lord calls his people, they will come. We thank you for this promise, for this hope we have in Christ. In his name we pray, amen.